folks don't know how close I came to speaking on your weekly text, Underneath All the Everlasting Arms. But we've changed the subject. In fact, in weeks past, we've endeavored to talk about things that had more or less to do with our character development. And of course, we do realize that there's nothing more important than character development. But we're living in a day and an age when everything is being questioned. Not only why you believe or what you believe, but how you believe. How can you believe? Why do you believe? And I know, dear friends, we're living in the harvest of a gospel age. We've lived in the day of the Laodicean messenger. And I feel, dear friends, that so much that he has written is being questioned today and altered and modified, that I feel we do no better than to go back to the basic truths which have been expounded during the harvest of the gospel age. And we know no better book to speak to you about at this time than that of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Many of you will recall that Brother Russell himself declared that the tabernacle shadows was the basis of all of the harvest truths. All that you have in the 6 volumes of scripture studies, all that you have in the towers, virtually came out of the tabernacle shadows. And tabernacle shadows found its key in the 13th chapter of Hebrews and in the 13th verse, where, of course, the Apostle Paul admonishes us, therefore let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a marvelous book. Unfortunately, in this our day, there are too many who question as to who may have written the Epistle to the Hebrews. Even among truth peoples, you'll find that they will say the writer to the Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews, and leave you in doubt as to whom they have in mind. There's only one that could have written the Epistle to the Hebrews.
It was Paul and not Apollos.
It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Luke. Luke had thought it might have been Apollos. Others believe that anybody but Paul could have written it. But we say that no one but Paul could have written it. And Brother Russell says this himself. Now for us, there would be only one touchstone to prove that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. There are only 2 books in the New Testament that do not bear the signature of the writer. That's the first Epistle of John and this book of Hebrews. And because all of Paul's other epistles bear a signature of some kind, they conclude that Hebrews could not have been written by the Apostle Paul. But we base our belief that Paul was the writer of the epistles on the words of Jesus himself, as these are recorded in Matthew's Gospel in the 18th chapter and in the 18th verse. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's not quite the way it reads in your translation, but in the Greek it indicates that whatever they would bind or loose on earth would merely be something that was already bound or loosed in heaven. This is Jesus' own guarantee that the epistles which would constitute the New Testament would be under divine inspiration. Therefore, we say that no book of the New Testament, that is an epistle, could have been written by anyone but an apostle of the Lord. Now you'll tell me that Paul wasn't one of the original 12. That's true. He wasn't one of the original 12. And before the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost, the disciples got together and they thought they would elect one to take place of Judas in their number. And they cast lots or ballots, and as a result of that balloting, it fell to Matthias. But you haven't heard anything about Matthias after that. Jesus himself placed an apostle in the place of Judas. And this apostle has given us 2/3 of the New Testament. There are 14 epistles, and that includes, of course, Hebrews. And Paul himself, he declared that he was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. He also declared that the Christ he preached, the message which he preached, he did not receive from men, but as a revelation by Jesus Christ himself. I think all of these things taken together would be sufficient for any truth person to agree that only Paul could have written the epistle to the Hebrews. The question arises, why did he sign his name? To whom was it written? And why was it written? Well, of course it says to the Hebrews. But what is implied there is Hebrew Christian. And it was written for a specific purpose. And anyone that has made a study of the life of Paul will recognize how he was hounded by Judaizers, sometimes professing that they came from James, sometimes they came from Jerusalem. And these were always anxious, while they did accept Jesus as the prophet of Nazareth and as the Messiah, their acceptance of this was more or less intellectual. Evidently, it did not reach their hearts. And if when it did reach their hearts, they were in no condition to allow that a dispensation had ended. You remember that Daniel was told the history of the gospel dispensation. And he recognized that his people, the Jews, were being punished. And he asked something concerning the times that were involved. And of course he received some answers which concerned certain numbers of days. These, of course, he could not comprehend nor understand. But for his comfort, he was told that 70 weeks of special favor were set apart for the nation of Israel. That in the last week, following the 69th, Messiah would come. He would be cut off, but not for himself. Those 70 weeks, according to the scriptures themselves, were weeks of years, each day of the week being a year. So that there were 490 years. Of course, if we knew when these 490 weeks started, we'd also know where they ended. It so happens that we do know where they commenced, and we do know where they ended. The 69 weeks, which was 483 years, ended in AD 29. That is when Jesus came as the Messiah. There were still 7 years of special favor for Israel. But in the midst of that week, Jesus told his people He told Jerusalem, representing the Jewish people, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that were sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house was left unto you desolate. Jesus was crucified. 40 days after his ascension, after his resurrection, he ascended up on high. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost. But it was still within the 70th week, the 7 years, the last 7 years of Israel's special favor. It was given unto them to be the first, to constitute, as it were, the nucleus of the seed that was promised to Abraham that was to bless all the families of the earth. That seed, of course, was Christ, and it would be constituted of 144,000 beside him, because Paul in Galatians, under inspiration, tells us that if we be Christ, if we're identified with him, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. So we see then that insofar as Israel was concerned, God had dealt with them very, very graciously, and the time had now come when they could either respond to the grace of God in its fullness or reject it. They chose to reject it. The disciples who were associated with Jesus, of course, they too, of course, were Jews. And we recognize that even as Jesus himself, that the Gentiles were the dogs, and that the bread upon which they were to feed was not intended for the Gentiles. He even told his disciples not to go into the way of the Gentiles, because Jesus knew that these 70 weeks of favor were not yet over. But after his resurrection, he told them that the time would soon be when they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation for a witness, so that those who were short and the original count of natural Israel to become the seed of Abraham, 12,000 of each of the tribes, would be gathered from among the Gentiles. Now you see, when these 3.5 years had gone by after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension up on high, when the 70 weeks of special favor had ended, the message gradually found its way among the Gentiles. The dispersion which had been caused by the persecutions in Jerusalem drove many of those who believed in Christ, the prophet of Nazareth, to leave the city. Some, of course, reached Antioch, and some, of course, got to other places. But no matter where it was, the gospel went along with them, and it was preached for a witness, and they were to gather out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, as it were, a people for his name. Now you see, the adversary, he made use of the fact that there weren't sufficient who had been rightly exercised in the prophecies to recognize that the dispensation had ended. Not even the apostles recognized it. And Peter himself didn't recognize it, and it took a special revelation for Peter before he could appreciate the fact that the dispensation had ended and the message was now to go out to the Gentiles. And you remember that even Paul, when he commenced his ministry, the first place he went was into the synagogue, because that ground had been tilled. That ground should have been ready to respond, but it didn't. And you remember, as he preached in one of their cities, one Sabbath, Oh, they said, this is a wonderful message. Oh, this is wonderful. You'll have to tell us more about this next Sabbath. The next Sabbath came around, and of course the synagogue was crowded. And there were Gentiles that had come to hear the message. And Paul said, this message isn't only for you Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. And with that, he was cast out of the synagogue. And at that time he said, since you have rejected it, we'll now go with this message to the Gentiles. So you see, there is a cleavage there, dear friends, between an old dispensation and a new one. Now, as these Gentiles came in, there were quite a few that gathered together in a little meeting in Antioch. Not in Pisidia. This is Antioch, the old Antioch, the oldest city in the world, probably, next to Damascus. Well, at any rate, they had a meeting there. And you know, Gentiles and Jews came together. They fraternized and they fellowshipped with each other. And they were having a wonderful time. And word reached Jerusalem about it. And when it reached Jerusalem, why, they got a little curious. They wanted to know what was going on. And so they sent investigators to Antioch. And they were astounded. They couldn't understand it. You see, dear friends, how hard it is sometimes to break away from that which you've held so long and so firmly to be the absolute and the only truth, even though you have misunderstood it. To those, Moses, the law, circumcision, these were the important things, you see. And so these Judaizers, when they found these little churches being established, they would find their way into it, you see, after the seed was sown. Of course, the adversary would come and sow his seed. And strange as it may seem, they got their seed, as it were, from the Old Testament. Not recognizing that what was taking place was the fulfillment of God's purpose. That seed which had been promised to Abraham was not the Jewish nation itself, but the seed of Abraham was that which was of the spirit of the faith of Abraham. That's why Jesus had to say to those in his day, before Abraham was, I am. They couldn't comprehend this. He's a visionary. There's something wrong with him. They said, we're the children of Abraham. Well, of course they were, according to the flesh. But Jesus told them clearly that not because they were the children of Abraham according to the flesh were they really the seed of Abraham. He says, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad, but you seek to kill me. So you see then, dear friends, the transition was taking place. And the only one that was able to comprehend it and understand it without any difficulty was the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus himself had called. And you remember, he overtook him on the Damascus Road. And on that Damascus Road, when the Lord overtook him, he says that when he saw this brightness above the brightness of the sun at noonday, who art thou? And the reply was, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now, note this, dear friend. While there were just suggestions, but ambiguous suggestions, that the seed of Abraham would be constituted of more than one, here, at the very beginning, Paul is informed in this way. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, who is the me? Jesus was in heaven. There were members of his body here on the earth. That were the body of this seed that was someday to bless all the families of the earth. And when Ananias was sent to open the eyes of Saul, and I don't merely mean his literalized, because They never did open completely. He never did recover his vision completely. And very frequently you'll find when he speaks that he beckons with his hand as if, well, come a little closer so that I can see you. But nevertheless, you see, we find that Ananias felt doubtful about the Apostle Paul. He didn't recognize him as apostle. He knew him only as Saul of Tarsus, who had persecuted the Christians. But Jesus told him, he is a chosen vessel unto me. And he'd also informed him how much he would be called upon to suffer for his sake. So you see then, dear friends, that God himself, through Christ Jesus, has selected the Apostle Paul for this wonderful and great ministry, without which, dear friends, you and I would be missing two-thirds of the New Testament, all of our understanding of the tabernacle shadows, and much other truth besides. But in God's overruling providence, Paul was able to say in later years, that which he didn't recognize at the time, that he'd been set apart from his mother's womb. How wonderful it must have been to trace the providences of God back. How he was brought up in a Jewish home in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was a Greek city, but was then under the Romans. But he was a Jew. And so you see, Paul was able to speak the Latin of the Romans, the Greek of the Greeks, and the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He fit well into any picture, any place that God wished to use him. And he had learned more about the law than any of the other apostles. You remember, they were just plain ordinary fishermen. They didn't have much of an education. In fact, Jesus didn't want them to have this education. But Paul was brought up, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis that the Jewish church has ever known. And he sat at his feet, and he drank in, and he learned. And after he was overtaken by the Lord, you remember he went into the city of Damascus there to preach, and he turned out to be a failure. Not that he was a failure in himself, but no one wanted to listen to him. They weren't too sure about him. And so he left the city, and he spent part of 3 years in Arabia. And while he was in Arabia there, like Jesus, who was 40 days in the wilderness, he feasted upon the Word of God. He began to see the purpose of the law. He saw what was implied. And so he goes back to the city of Damascus, armed down for his missionary service. He was still a failure. I wonder what you and I would have done under those circumstances. Nobody comes out to hear me. No one wants to listen to me. I've got a good message. What's the matter? Well, the time hadn't come yet. He was to go down to the city of Jerusalem and meet the original apostles and speak to them. And he started to preach down there too. You couldn't tie him down. He had a mouth and he had two hands, and they kept on moving all the time. He would preach Christ and him crucified. But you see, dear friends, that didn't even go down in the city of Jerusalem. So they finally took him to Caesarea.
And they put him on a little boat.
Sent him back to Tarsus. And when he got back to Tarsus, what was he to do? Just looked as though everything ended for him. In the meantime, Barnabas was sent to the city of Antioch. And when Barnabas got there, he saw, oh, he says, my, my, who could take care of a thing like this? Only one, he said, that's Paul. Saul of Tarsus. He knew Saul of Tarsus. In fact, he was the one who introduced Saul to the 12 apostles, to the 11 apostles. And then you know what happened, dear friends? Barnabas didn't send somebody to find Saul. He went himself. You know, you and I, we'd find, are you going that way? Would you mind taking a look around and see if you can find him any place? I think he ought to be here and all there in the synagogue or something. But he went back, and he brought them back to the city. And you know, after they were there in the city for a while, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to set Barnabas and Paul aside for me to do a missionary service. This was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit spoke to the church. And you see, dear friends, when you come together in a business meeting, you have no right to vote the way you want to vote. You're supposed to vote the way the Holy Spirit indicates. And if the Holy Spirit indicates something which is entirely contrary to your concept, if the Spirit says it is this, then you must vote accordingly. And so they sent these men out. And of course, Antioch gets credit for having sent them out. But actually, it was the Holy Spirit. And we could go, dear friends, into the life of the apostle and show the various vicissitudes and the various trials. Oh, I don't know if there is any other apostle that ever suffered as much as Paul did for the name of Christ Jesus. But during his missionary endeavors, every place he went, these Judaizers would put in an appearance. And they would tell the people, especially the Gentiles, and some of the Jews, of course. And the Jews, of course, would not fellowship with the Gentiles unless they brought themselves under the law of Moses and were circumcised. They didn't realize that the law had ended, that Jesus had made an end of the law. The dispensation had ended. Favor, as far as the Jew was concerned, had completely ceased. And the message was now to go out to the Gentiles. And so God, through his Christ, apprehended the Apostle Paul, and he used him for this ministry. It's interesting to note that Paul resisted this in the beginning. You, Moses did too. Remember when Moses was told to go down to tell old Pharaoh to let my people go? He says, who am I that I should go? Well, Paul didn't do it in that way. But he kicked against the pricks. That's the way the Lord puts it, against the goad. Well, dear friends, how long are you going to do this, Paul? I've purchased you. You're an ox, and I want you to plow up the Gentile field. And the sooner you learn to be obedient to my will, the less you'll be pricked by the goad, and the more grace and favor you will find of the Lord. And so, of course, we find then, dear friends, that as he went on in his ministry, even Peter on one occasion, he dissembled. He'd been down in Jerusalem at the time when Paul had put in his appearance there with Titus. And he says, no, there's no reason why they should be brought under the law. God has given us evidence in the conversion of Cornelius. He's given them the self-same spirit that he gave to us. And yet when the time came and these Judaizers put in an appearance, he found himself unable to put up with it. And Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, says, I withstood him to his face because he dissembled. So you see the position that he had. He stood alone, oft times alone. And so it happened that this work of the Judaizers had taken on such large proportion that Paul felt it incumbent upon him to write an epistle to all the Hebrew Christians so that they might recognize that the law had ended, that the priesthood had ended, that a new order had come in, and that while one priesthood had failed, another had arisen to take its place, and that the high priest of this priesthood was none other than the prophet of Nazareth, Christ Jesus, who nailed the law, or made an end of it, upon the tree, you see. So that, of course, was the reason for writing his epistle to the Hebrews. And this beautiful epistle starts in very tactfully, for he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. You see, they believed in Moses, they believed in Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai. They believed in all of these prophets. And they recognized that these prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. They were the prophets of God. So Paul would not belittle this. He says, God, at sundry times and in divers manners, did speak in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But at this time, 400 years had gone by, and there hadn't been a prophet in Israel. He adds, but he hath in these last days, the day in which, of course, Paul was writing, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. In his pre-human existence as the Logos, he'd been the active agent of God in the work of creation. And you remember, after his resurrection, he declared that all power is given unto me. In other words, God had honored him with an honor that superseded everything else. Everything that he possessed before, he was now a partaker of the divine nature, who, now being in the brightness of his glory, that is, since his resurrection, and the express image of his person, and up now upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, he, who in the beginning was with God, who left the glory that he had with the Father and became the man Christ Jesus, purged us of our sins, him hath God highly exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He goes on to say, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, dear friends, he received this by inheritance. He hadn't been co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with Jehovah God the Father. This was something he inherited that was given by God to him. A better name, a better nature, a more excellent name. As Paul says in one of his other epistles, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Then he asked the question, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now, dear friends, he was the begotten Son of God before he came into this world. But this isn't what it has reference to here. What it has reference to here is his birth on the spirit plane after he had finished the work, after he had ascended up on high, being made so much better than the angels, and by inheritance obtaining a more excellent name than they. He had become a begotten Son of God. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Actually, the word should not be begotten. It should be born, B-O-R-N-E, or delivered. Because God is the active agent here. Thou art my Son. This day have I born thee. I've delivered thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that is, at his second advent, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The right and the authority to rule would be his forever. And then he adds these significant words, and I think they're beautiful. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, he was the God of this one whom God had declared to be his son. He was his God. Even God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And this has reference to his anointing of the Holy Spirit. When in obedience to the call of God, he says, I've come to do thy will, O God, as in the volume of the book, as in thy plan of the ages, thou hast decreed, I've come to fulfill this purpose, this plan of thine. I become the man Christ Jesus, so that I might fulfill, be the active agent in the carrying out of this glorious plan of redemption, which will be a spectacle not only to men, but also to angels. But you notice, dear friends, the reason that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows was because of the fact that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You know, the trouble with you and me is we love righteousness, but we don't love it sufficiently to hate iniquity as much as we should. We oft times will compromise. We'll do the things that we ought not to do because it's probably a little more convenient. But Jesus, he did always the things that please the Father. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Oh, you and I just like it. But he hated it. He despised it. I love thy law, O God. It is my meditation day and night. Can you say that? Maybe you can say it, but do you say it? That's something else. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. In the very beginning he was the active agent of God. And the heavens and earth which now are, the dispensations which are now, the worlds that now are, they're upheld, as it were, by him too, until the time shall come when they shall perish, but thou wilt remain. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He never said that to any angel. But in one of the Psalms, prophetically it is stated of Jesus, the Messiah that was to be, that he was to sit at the right hand until God made his enemies his footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits? Yes, they all are. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Yes. But the apostle goes on to say, though God, and at sundry times in divers manners, did speak to our fathers of old by way of the prophets, whom we've got to recognize, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip, these things which concern the Messiah, that a new order, a new dispensation has commenced. And then he asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is not a common salvation. This great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, This isn't something that the ancient Hebrews knew anything about. This is something that the prophets could never have spoken about. And so he says, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. These were the gifts that were manifested in the early church, you will remember. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world which is to come, the world wherein Christ and the 144,000 being associated with him shall be God's anointed, who will bring peace and harmony to a world that is now in chaos. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world that was. But in a certain place he testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, this is Jehovah, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, Christ Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering. This implies that those that were to be associated with him, God, in bringing these to glory, these many other sons to glory, would make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not friends, not son, not children, but brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto the Gentiles, the brethren rather. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you see, dear friends, the Messiah that Israel had expected, he was to be the representative of God. He was to reestablish the kingdom for Israel. He was never to die. He was to live forever. But here is this Christ who died. He died on the cross. He didn't reestablish the kingdom for Israel. What did he do? What was his purpose? His purpose was first to suffer before he would enter into glory. And thus he became a partaker of flesh and blood, even as those others whom God had ordained and predestinated should become copies of him and be associated with him in the glory of the kingdom, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tried, he is able to succor them that are tried. And then he addresses them as holy brethren. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, you also are partakers of this heavenly calling. Let's consider the apostle and high priest of our profession to be Christ Jesus. In other words, we are a priesthood. The ancient priesthood has come to an end. We no longer have
the sacrifices upon the altar. We no longer have a tabernacle. We no longer have a temple as it was known of old. Things have changed. The dispensation has ended. Now we are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We have responded to a heavenly calling. Consequently, we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession of priest to be Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. Now, incidentally, Moses also was a priest. In one of the Psalms, he is referred to as a priest. And Brother Russell, in one of his articles, speaks of him as being the head of the priesthood. So, of course, Moses was chief over his house in that sense of the word. Aaron and all of the under priests received their instruction from Moses. And Jesus received his instructions from the Father. And as Moses was faithful over his house, so Jesus is faithful over his. Every house is builded by some man, by someone. But he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore was I grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here the Apostle Paul, of course, draws a parallel between the ancient Israel and the spiritual Israel. He indicates how they journeyed through the wilderness, how God in his providences delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, appointed a great deliverer for them, who passed them through the sea and led them on through the wilderness, and how God fed them and clothed them and took care of them. And now he says this was typical, as it were. God was grieved with many of them. They wandered around for 40 years, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So the mere fact that God's grace has been manifested to you, that you were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, that you passed through the sea and have entered into the wilderness journeyings, is no guarantee that when you reach the portals of the promised land that you will enter in. It's possible, too, that you will be turned back to the howling wilderness. To whom did he swear that they should not enter in? It was to those who were disobedient. It says believe not here, but in the Greek text it says were disobedient. So we see that they could not enter into because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Well, that's where we'll have to stop, dear friends, and it'll be up to you whether you want us to continue this series or something else. At any rate, as we go along with this, there will be much that we will have that will bespeak the Melchizedek priesthood, also the altar and the ritual of service, the merit of the blood, the efficacy of the priesthood, in comparison with the ancient priesthood, which terminated 3.5 years, as it were, after the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross, after he declared, "Their house was left unto you desolate." This priesthood is the priesthood of God after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless that to you. To thee, thou gracious God, our everlasting Father, do we continue to lift up our hearts in gratitude and praise. Truly thou hast been gracious to us above all that we could ask or even think. We know not how to thank thee acceptably, dear Father, even when we call upon our souls to magnify thy name. Evil is ever present with us. We're longing for the time, dear Father, when that which is in part shall be done away and that which is perfect shall be ours. Then, dear Father, may we be able to praise thee with that nobler praise of which thou art worthy. We pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst accept our thanks for the lesson of life in the Apostle Paul, his faithfulness to his ministry, his faithfulness to his covenant of consecration, his dedication to the cause for which he had been apprehended by Jesus. Oh, would it be also so with us, dear Father, who have been apprehended in the selfsame way, that we might be faithful even unto death. How oft times, dear Father, he suffered, bearing stripes, shipwreck, sickness, all of these things, dear Father. And yet, how fortunate we are sometimes that we, as we bear our ministry to others, are not molested, we're not harmed, we don't suffer bodily. Dear Father, we know that if such were the case, perhaps some of us would come far short. And we're glad that in thy providence, as thou hast overruled it and measured out unto each and every one of us just that which we can bear and which will make us sufficient in thy sight for the inheritance of the saints in life. Forgive us, dear Father, if anything that had been suggested in our word here this afternoon may have not been in accordance with the spirit of thy truth. Thou knowest our heart, dear Father, how sincerely we would magnify thy name. How sincerely, dear Father, would we edify thy church. So we pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst bless thy truth to those that were present here of the mystical body of Christ, overruling anything that may have been amiss. We pray for those that have not been privileged to be with us today. Thou knowest. If they are thine, dear Father, thou art able to measure out unto each and every one of them their portion of the children's bread. And we would have it so, dear Father, unless we pray thee for that grace and favor which will bless them as we seek that blessing for ourselves too. Now, dear Father, as some of us depart, we ask that the spirit of peace which has been upon us while we've been gathered together in sweet fellowship one with the other may continue to be ours. And perhaps someday in the glory of the kingdom, we will have an inheritance of that which is full and yet more complete. So, dear Father, in Jesus' name, do we render to thee our thanksgiving and praise. Amen. Mm-hmm.